Amen. Wow. Good morning, church. That was a beautiful display of praise and worship. My name is Raph. For those of you who I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, I'm excited to be here with you all this morning. Thank you for choosing to worship with us today at Relentless Church. We are 1 week from Sunday, y'all, from Easter Sunday, right? Resurrection Sunday. I don't know about y'all, but I'm excited about that. Couple things I want to say as we gear towards that. We've got these invite cards. You should see some in the seats around you, in the baskets under the seats. If not, there are a couple stacks in the back of the room as well. Nothing magic about these, y'all. It's got our name. It's an invitation to Easter. It's got the service times and the address. Here's what we know. David talked about this last week. There are people in your life who if you invite them to church on any other normal Sunday, they may text you back on Monday and be like, oh man, I'm so sorry. But on Easter Sunday, if you invite them, they might say yes, right? They're, for whatever reason, they're prepared to say yes to that invitation. And so we're encouraging you. We just want to put a tool in your hand, but really we just want to encourage you to leverage the relationships you have and to invite some people who maybe don't know Jesus, some people who God puts on your heart to come here next Sunday and hear a clear and compelling presentation of the gospel that might change their lives forever. So we invite you to do that. Another way you can help us gear up towards Easter Sunday is we've got a prayer campaign going that started last week. You can go ahead and text PRAYRC if you have not done this already to 9700. And what's going to happen is you'll just get a prayer prompt every day leading up to Easter. Just encourage you to be praying along with your church family for this coming Easter Sunday. So we encourage you to do that. If you have not done so already, you can jump in on that today. Today, as Rhea mentioned so beautifully, is Palm Sunday. All right, if you're not familiar with Palm Sunday, it is a day we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he came on a donkey, and there were people waving palm branches and shouting out Hosanna, and it was the first day of the week leading up to the last week of Jesus' life and ultimately his death on the cross, his burial, and then his resurrection. And so I was doing some studying, some research on Palm Sunday, and just trying to get a feel for like what was the vibe, what must have felt like on that day, right? And there's a Jewish historian named Josephus who recorded that on Passover in the mid first century, he actually did a census, and the way they counted was by counting sheep, because the people the Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they brought with them a sheep that they would sacrifice, as a remembrance of when God saved them, delivered them from Egypt, okay? And so they counted 256,000 sheep, okay, that were brought into Jerusalem to be sacrificed. They estimated about 10 people per sheep, right? 10 people per family who would be celebrating together, okay, and preparing that meal together. And so that's about 2.56 million people, just to give you kind of an idea of how many people would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover around this time. And so I tried to picture that in my mind, and this might seem weird to y'all, but just go with me, okay? This is the only thing I could have come up with, right? And from my own personal life that I've seen and experienced, it was probably one of the greatest celebratory days of my life. October 30th, 2004, it was the Red Sox parade after they won the World Series, okay? After 86 years of just losing, right? And so I got some pictures of the crowd, because 3.2 million people descended on the city of Boston from all over New England, from all over the country, if they're Red Sox fans, for this celebration. And it was crazy. But imagine what that did to like the infrastructure, right? Now, here's the thing, if you know, I grew up in Boston, if you don't know much about Boston, people don't usually walk around friendly with smiles on their faces, hugging, like, we got places to go, things to do, you barely look up, and if you do, maybe you get a nod, like, that's it. But on this day, people just hugging in the streets, cheesing from ear to ear, just grinning, right? And I got to be there, right around the corner from there was a bar that I worked at. I was a bartender. I worked from, the parade started at 10 a.m., I think. I worked a shift from 9 a.m. to 2 a.m. in the morning, straight, and we were at capacity, 200 people door-to-door the entire time. It was just craziness in the best way possible, champagne flowing all over the place, just everybody celebrating. It was just a sight to see. And here's what you need to understand, okay? It's you might think if you're not a Red Sox fan or if you don't like sports at all, you're like, what's the big deal, right? It's a great, you had a parade in your city, but you got to understand the history, okay? I ripped a screenshot of a headline from the Boston Globe, okay? And here's how they described it, okay? A biblical kind of sports story. I didn't make that up. That was the Boston Globe said that. It was a biblical kind of sports story, okay? Incredible run. Here's why. That's Babe Ruth right there, okay? For some reason, Red Sox had the best player. This is going back to like the teens, like 1918 or something like that. The best player in the world, his name was Babe Ruth, and they won the World Series, and then for some reason they got cheap and decided they didn't want to pay him anymore, and so they traded him to the Yankees, and that began 86 years straight of losing, just pain, losing in the most painful, like, just soul-crushing ways possible for 86 years straight. Meanwhile, the Yankees just go on and win and win and win, and I just hate them, right? And so there's like all this pent-up stuff going on for 86 years, right? They called it the curse of the Bambino. That was Babe Ruth's nickname, the curse of the great Bambino, okay? And it was real for people in Boston, I'm telling you. Like grandparents told their kids, told their grandkids, like, you know, just hoping for one day this curse to be broken. And then, of course, in 2004, just the greatest comeback in the history of sports, the Yankees are beating the Red Sox 3-0. And the Sox come back and win, not one, not two, not three, but 4 games to go to the World Series, end up sweeping the Cardinals in the World Series. And now here we are celebrating in Boston the greatest championship ever, right? It's amazing. Yeah, I had to put that. That's for it. Just in case I had any Yankees brothers and sisters in the room, I needed to rub it in a little bit. That's my man Manny Ramirez. It was beautiful. And it was multi-generational, right? I got another picture. There's like a... Like, look at that. Parents and grandparents, thank you. Our late grand, like these, literally, they're like, man, my grandfather's not here anymore. My grandma, but they've been dying. They're waiting for this day. They're celebrating with us right now, right? That's the vibe. That was kind of what it felt like. Now, what's that have to do with Palm Sunday? Nothing. No, I'm just kidding. Just wanted to celebrate. No, please hear me. I'm not trying to equate the 2004 Boston Red Sox Championship Parade to Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem days before he went to the cross. Please hear me when I say they are not on the same level, okay? One pales in comparison to the other. But I am trying to just give you a taste, just maybe the tiniest sense of what that scene might have looked like, what it might have felt like in this city, the excitement, the emotion, the hope, the joy, the celebration that this crowd might have been experiencing on this day nearly 2,000 years ago as Jesus, Messiah, King of Kings, made his way into Jerusalem. So a Bible scholar named D.A. Carson, he described it like this in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He said the Passover feast was to Jews what the 4th of July is to Americans. It was a rallying point for intense nationalistic zeal. This goes some way towards explaining the fervor that tried to force Jesus to become king. Now, that's the tension that I want to kind of discuss this morning, dig into a little bit. See, while the crowds that first Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, recognized and celebrated Jesus as Messiah, they misunderstood what that meant. They were looking for a Messiah to rescue them politically and nationally, but Jesus came to save them spiritually and eternally. And so even as these multitudes waved palm branches and cheered for joy and shouted out, Hosanna in the highest, they missed the true reason for Jesus' presence. And despite the fact that he foretold them, they could still neither see nor understand the cross. And when he failed to meet their expectations, when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against their Roman occupiers, this same crowd turned on him. Within just a few days, their songs of praise would turn to cries of crucify him. And those who hailed him as a hero would soon reject and abandon him. And the question becomes why, right? How could that be? And probably more importantly for us, what are the implications for us today? And so let's dig into the scripture together this morning. Maybe we can find those answers. All right, Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to be, starting in verse 28. It says, when he is Jesus, when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So at this point, you need to understand, there's a huge crowd of people following Jesus, right? He's about to make his triumphal entry. into Jerusalem. He's been going from town to town, healing people, preaching the prophetic word, doing miracles, and every place he goes, he picks up more people, right? And so there's a giant crowd of people following Jesus. There's also a price on Jesus' head at this point, okay? The Pharisees have put the word out. We need to catch Jesus breaking the law so that we can take him down and ultimately kill him, all right? And word has gotten back to Jesus by this point. He knows that there's a price on his head, that he's a wanted man. And yet, here he is about to enter Jerusalem in the most public way possible. Okay, verse 29. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" "The Lord needs it," they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead, apparently to go find a colt, which is another name for a young donkey. A colt was a donkey that was less than 4 years old, okay? They find it just as Jesus described. Now, either Jesus had made previous arrangements ahead of time to go ahead and borrow this donkey, or he used his supernatural knowledge to make this happen. I don't know, right? Either way, the important thing is this, as Matthew records in his gospel account, this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, okay? Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophet Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when Jesus said he needed that colt, it wasn't because he was tired, y'all. It wasn't because he's like, "Man, I need a ride. We've walked long enough." No, it was because it was so that he might enter Jerusalem just as it was prophesied, okay? It was also a demonstration of the character of his kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom, not a military kingdom. He came in peace, not for war. It was a common thing for a conquering king, a victorious king, to come back from battle and return to a parade as he entered the city, but he came on a war horse with all the splendors and spoils of war, okay? Zechariah the prophet is portraying the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. It's a different kind of king. Verse 36, as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Luke says they're spreading their clothes and they were on the road. John's gospel account tells us they were also waving palm branches. That's where the name Palm Sunday comes from. And they were, again, shouting Hosanna, which means save now. Save now, which is important because it was like, yes, our King is here, our Savior is here. He's going to save us right now from this oppression from Rome. They wanted this. They thought it was going to happen right then and there. Palm branches, the palm, I did a little bit of research on this. The palm was a symbol of national independence for Jews at the time, okay? Almost exactly 200 years before this Palm Sunday, there had been a successful revolution in Jerusalem against foreign oppressors led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, okay? It was called the Maccabean Revolution, all right? And so later, after they won that revolution, he actually had coins minted with pictures of a palm on one side and the inscription for freedom of Jerusalem. Right, and so what we need to understand is this became an icon. The palm became an icon of Israel's freedom. So waving a palm branch in Jesus' day was similar to us waving the stars and stripes today. Right, it was a patriotic statement. It was a fond memorial of the Maccabean Revolution. They were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a direct quote from Psalm 118. During the Passover ritual, as pilgrims made their way into Jerusalem, they would recite Psalms 113 to 118 as they approached the temple, as they made it to the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, the point is that many of these actions, many of the things that happened on this Palm Sunday, okay, that as we see recorded in the account of all four Gospels, many of these things, these phrases that were repeated, the things that were done, they happened every year during the Passover feast as Jews made their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, okay? But on this particular year, on this particular day, they found their ultimate meaning in Jesus Christ. And the crowd knew it. The crowd, they could sense it. They again, word had gotten out of all the things he had done. The crowd is growing and growing. Here he comes on a donkey, just as it was prophesied. And they're like, it's him. It's really him. He's here. This is it, y'all. This is it. The religious leaders could sense it too. There were some Pharisees in the crowd who saw it clear as day, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Again, there were some Pharisees in the crowd, some who were just making their way, just like all the other pilgrims, to Jerusalem. There were some who were planted there as spies specifically to catch Jesus, breaking the law, doing something that they could bring him down for. There were some others who were just at the city gates who came out to welcome. And so here they are. People are praising Jesus, calling him the one, and the Pharisees are like, hey, they're calling you Messiah. They're praising you as the one from God. That's blasphemy, Jesus. You better shut this down. You better tell them to stop shouting you out. And I love how Jesus responds, verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Even if I could shut them up, even if I wanted to, which I don't, the stones would cry out and praise my name. Earth, the creation itself, would cry out. Jesus is basically saying, you can't stop this praise. I will be praised. It's significant because remember, for most of his ministry, right, 3 years of his earthly ministry, Jesus did everything he could to discourage people from publicly celebrating him as Messiah. He would heal a blind man and say, all right, don't tell nobody, okay? Perform miracles, be like, I need y'all to keep this on the low, okay? Just why, Jesus? This people gonna be excited. Listen, it's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. But now here he is. His time has finally come. On this day, he will be praised. He will be praised. Let's talk about praise for a minute. Praise is, it's not the same thing as worship. They're similar, but different. Oftentimes we connect them through what we just did together corporately, praise and worship, which is beautiful, right? Here's how I would describe it, though. We praise Jesus for what he's done, but we worship Jesus for who he is. We praise him for what he's done, but we worship him for who he is. It's an important distinction, and we'll dig in a little bit deeper into that here in a few minutes. But first, I want to go back to what Luke said in verse 37. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Their praise was filled with remembrance. Remembrance. They remembered all the mighty things that they had seen Jesus do. They recalled that first miracle when he turned water into wine. When he healed the blind man, when he healed the lame and said, pick up your mat and walk in front of that whole crowd. They're retelling these stories and they're praising his name. When he healed all the sick, the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, who touched his robe, right? There's just example after example. When he calmed the storm, when he walked on water, they're praising his name for the things that they had seen Jesus do, their testimony. When he rose Lazarus from the dead, literally, surely there were Pharisees there that day too, like, this is it, we got him now. He's talking about raising a dead man. They're all going to leave him now. And sure enough, Lazarus comes out of the grave. People saw that. They were there. And it added multitudes to the following of Jesus. And now here they are. They're praising him as they remember the things he'd done, the things that he taught them, the things that he told them, the great things that God had done in their own lives. I think it's instructive for us as we think about it, as we talk about our own praise, that we begin with remembrance. Right? I've got actually 3 P's of praising Jesus. That I feel like God put on my heart. Number one is praise him for the past. Praise him for the past. Remember what he's done. Remember remember the cross. The cross, right? The gospel of Jesus, the incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. Remember the freedom that bought you, that comes in your salvation, but not just so that you can be saved and go to heaven one day far off, but that so you can be free here and now, so you can become a member of his family. When God sees you, if you're in Jesus, he sees Jesus. Remember your personal testimony. Some of y'all, I know, have testimonies in this room of how God showed up in your life, how something was going one way and he completely changed you. I know who I used to be, and I know who I am now, and I may not be who I want to be, but I thank Jesus I'm not who I used to be. I praise him for that. I praise him for that. I praise him for the past, for all the times that he's shown up in my life, all the things that he's done throughout history. If he never did another thing, that would be enough to praise him. Number two, we praise him for the present. We praise him for the present. Praise him that he is King of Kings right now, right here and now, that his kingdom has come, that he is present with us, that there's never been a day he hasn't been by our side. Literally, praise him for this moment, for today. Praise him for the breath in your lungs. This week, one of my daughters was having a rough time and, just upset, dealing with some anxiety and some worries, and I'm holding her. And I was just like, look, I don't know what to do. I don't have the answers for you. Let's just pray, right? And I opened up the Bible, and we're reading a couple of verses, and caught one where it said, in everything, right, with praise and thanksgiving, I said, let's start there. Let's praise. What are you thankful for? What's something we can thank God for right now? And she goes, air. And I was like, air? She's like, yeah, like the air that we're breathing. I was like, all right, that's good. God, thank you for the air that we breathe. Thank you that I have breath in my lungs. Next thing I know, we're just thanking God and praising God for like 5 minutes. And I can feel her little heart just be filled with hope and peace as we're bringing him that praise, right? Just praise him for the present, that he is present right now. Praise him for his presence. Psalm 118 says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Praise him for what he's doing right now. Number three, praise him for his promises. Praise him for his promises. Praise him because his word is true. His word is true. He has fulfilled every prophecy. He's made good on every promise. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. Okay, Isaiah 55:11, no word from his mouth shall return void, but it will accomplish what he pleases. Right? And it will achieve his purpose. Praise him because he is faithful in every way, in every area, because his promises are true. Amen? So we praise him. Can we take just like a 5-second praise break right now and praise Jesus? Jesus, we praise you. Praise you for the past. We praise you for the cross. Thank you for everything that you, if you never did another thing, God, thank you. I have a relationship with God forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the present. Thank you that you're here with me now. God, that you are with me, that you're close, that you're near. Praise you for that. I praise you for your provision. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. We praise you for your promises. Praise you that we have victory. We know how the story ends, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you. He continues. Verse 41. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. This was a deeply moving moment for Jesus. But make no mistake, his tears were not for his own fate in Jerusalem, but for the city itself, for his people. Jesus was expressing his deep sorrow at the fact that he was going to be rejected by his own people, many of whom were in the crowd praising him at that very moment. Verse 42, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. This was a turning point for the Jewish people. Okay, their leaders had rejected Jesus, and most of the people followed those leaders. Yet, if they had truly known Jesus and understood why he came, his work as Messiah, they might have been spared the destruction to come. Jesus is talking about, he's referring to both the physical destruction of Jerusalem. He's prophesying. It's going to happen exactly how he said 40 years later. That's what happened to Jerusalem. Nobody survived it, okay? He's also talking about spiritual judgment that would fall on the people of Israel, on the nation of Israel. This peace that Jesus, he said, man, if you, only you would understand the way to peace. The peace he's talking about is a spiritual peace. He's talking about peace with God, which we know comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. Isn't that ironic? That the city of peace did not recognize the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. And so he enters the city weeping. If only they had would have listened to him and responded. But Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. He wasn't the king they were looking for. Theirs was political. It was national. So they rejected him. And in the process, they sealed their own fate, their destruction, physically and spiritually. Jesus, however, in his weeping, shows us the very heart of God here, the nature, the character of God. Even when judgment must be pronounced, even when God's judgment is perfectly just and righteous, his heart still breaks for the lost. He still weeps for the lost. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19 at the beginning, he has an encounter with the tax collector Zacchaeus. And it's there where Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. That's why I'm here. I want to save as many as I can, right? Told you the gospel, the incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. It is incredible news. It truly is. In order to have that good news, we got to recognize the bad news. In order to be rescued means what? We're in trouble, right? Each and every one of us, apart from Jesus, in and of ourselves, because of our sinful nature, separated eternally from God the Father. Jesus came to rectify that. If we put our faith, if we put our trust in him. We're a church for the untold and unconvinced. That means on any given Sunday, we're hoping and believing and praying there are going to be people who maybe don't have a relationship with Jesus, who don't know Jesus. And if that's you, we want you to know Jesus loves you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. And at any point, he is ready, arms open, willing. He'll come after you. But at a certain point, you got to make the decision for yourself and choose him back. It's a tragic thing to be able to see the Savior with your own eyes and not recognize him for who he really is. Which brings us back to the question, how could so many of the same people who were praising Jesus as Messiah upon his entrance into Jerusalem ultimately turn their backs on him by the time he went to the cross? The story of Jesus' triumphal entry is one of contrasts, and those contrasts have real-life implications for us as his followers, as believers in Jesus Christ. It's the story of a king who came as a lowly servant, seated on a donkey, not riding on a stallion, not dressed in royal robes, but in the clothing of the poor and the humble. Jesus Christ comes not to conquer by force, as earthly kings and rulers do, but by his love, his grace, his mercy, and ultimately by his own sacrifice on the cross. For his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood, one in which he said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And he did not come to conquer nations, but to reclaim the hearts and the minds of his people. While the crowd that day welcomed Jesus with palm branches and praised his name, they completely failed to grasp the purpose of his arrival. They did not recognize Jesus as their spiritual savior. They saw him as a political messiah, as a potential king to lead them in a rebellion against their Roman occupiers. Many, even those who didn't believe in his divine nature, they hoped he would be a powerful earthly king. But when he didn't fulfill their expectations of rebellion, we didn't raise an army and do what they wanted him to do. They quickly abandoned him, their praise giving way to anger and frustration. Remember, we talked about the difference between praise and worship earlier, right? I think many in the crowd that day genuinely praised Jesus for the things that he had done. Some probably even praised him for what they hoped he would do. But they did not worship him because they did not recognize him for who he really was. We praise Jesus for what he's done. We worship Jesus for who he is. Please hear me, for who he is, right? Not for who we think he is, not for who we want him to be, not for who we expect him to be, not for who we hope he was. We worship Jesus for who he is, for his character. We worship him for who he is based on his word, who he says he is, for who he's proven himself to be again and again and again in our lives. We worship him because he's my Savior. I worship Jesus because he's my righteousness. I worship Jesus because he's my sanctifier, because every day he's making me more like him. I worship Jesus because he's my Redeemer. I worship him because he's my healer, because he's my provider. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Everything I need, he says, he's provided. I worship him because he's the good shepherd, because he leads me on paths of righteousness, because he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, because he's anointed me, because he's given me a purpose. I worship Jesus because he's the Prince of Peace. He says, I came to give you peace. My peace I give you. I don't give like the world gives, a peace that surpasses understanding, that doesn't make sense. We worship him because he's my victory. Worship is more than a song, y'all. Right? It's more than a feeling. We worship with our whole lives, with our words, with our thoughts, with our attitudes, with our heart, our resources, our time, our money, our actions, the choices we make, the things we do and don't do. All of life is worship. And make no mistake, we all worship something or someone in our lives, whether we realize it or not. Here's why it's so important that we understand this. Because what we worship is where we find our identity and our purpose. If you just dig down deep and say, hey, what am I truly worshiping? I promise you, that's where you're going to find your identity and your purpose. That's where I think things went wrong for the multitudes in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Again, they were praising Jesus all the way into town. But most of them found their identity in their Jewish nationalism. They found their purpose in political and national liberation from their Roman oppressors. That's what they worshiped. That's what they worshiped. And here's the thing. You cannot worship anything or anyone and Jesus at the same time. It's impossible. He won't let you do it. You cannot worship Jesus and anyone else or anything else at the same time. This is why Jesus wept for Jerusalem as he entered the city, because it broke his heart to know that even as he actively went to the cross to sacrifice himself on their behalf, his own people were so busy worshiping idols that they did not recognize him for who he really was, the Savior of the world. As I think about that Palm Sunday scene and the days that followed, culminating in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, I can't help but reflect on what that means for us. This past week, I had the privilege of going back to Central Prison for prayer and share. It's kind of small groups we do with the residents there. So I'm sitting in a circle with a group of five or six of the residents in there. And you know, we're just encouraging each other, praying each other. I asked the question, hey, Have you read anything, heard anything, studied anything, anything that can help you, that has helped you become a better follower of Jesus? Anyone want to share something like that? And I had this guy, one of my friends I'm getting to know in there, his name's Country. I don't know his real name. He's like, everybody call me Country. I was like, all right, Country it is. And Country said, man, I was reading Matthew 25, and I got to that story about the sheep and the goats. And he, you know, if you're not familiar with that parable of Jesus, he says, when the king returns, when I come back, I'm going to separate all the people. And on one side's going to be the sheep, on one side's going to be the goats. And I'm going to come to them and I'm going to say, thank you for feeding me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was locked up, you came to visit me. And when I was a stranger, you helped me. And he goes on and on. And the people are like, Jesus, when did we ever do that? Like, thank you, we'll take it. But I don't remember helping you in that way. And Jesus says, every time you did one of these things for the least of these, my children, you did it unto me. And he goes to the other side and he says, hey, y'all saw me hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't offer me a drink. I was a stranger in your land, and you did not offer me a lending hand. Now you're going to be separated from me eternally. And they were like, Jesus, how could that? Surely I would have helped you. Sure, I would never do that to you, Jesus. And Jesus said, when you did not do this to the least of these, my children, you didn't do it for me. And my man Country said, I read that and it messed me up. And I said, it messes me up too, man. It does. Because I just, the context here is when Jesus said this to his disciples, it's Wednesday. It's 2 days before he goes to the cross. And he's like, it's so important y'all understand this. So I'm not going to be here. And I want to make sure you get this, right? I'm telling you, it messes me up. When I come to the red light over here on 401 about to take a left so I can go to Taco El Toro at least once a week. And if anyone wants to find me, I'm at that red light. And I'm telling you, sometimes one, usually two or three, it never fails. There's someone there with the sign looking for money, for help, for something. And I can't tell you how many times, every now and then I got some cash in my pocket and I'll help them out. But more often than not, I'm going to be real with y'all. I'm like, man, I hope it doesn't come to my car. It messes me up. That's in here, man. And I read the word of God. I'm like, that's not how it should be. It messes me up. When I hesitate, even for a second, to speak up on behalf of those who are hurting, who are less fortunate to me. Can I be really honest with y'all? I have trouble. I'm actively praying and seeking through. I have trouble sometimes. I never want to get up here and preach wrath's word and tell y'all my personal opinions and feelings versus the word of God, right? We're sitting out over coffee. I would love to have that conversation with you. But this is too important, so I don't want to mess that up. But I think what the Lord has convicted me of is that I've erred on the side of caution too much to the point where I'm out of step with the word of God. And so, because I don't want to be political, I don't want to mention something that's a firebrand, like immigration, right? Because some people might take it the wrong way. But can I tell you? Too bad. Because Jesus said, when I was a stranger in your country and you didn't help me, you didn't see me, right? Now, we can talk about the legalities. There are laws. I believe there should be borders, and those borders should be protected and enforced and all that stuff. We can go down that road. But no one who ever points at the law to me in one of those conversations ever talks about the CEO who's never made it to prison because they're the ones hiring. Thousands of people wouldn't come here for jobs if the jobs weren't offered to them. And so we can have that conversation too. But the one I want to have today is compassion and grace and the love of Jesus, whether they should be here or not, when they're here and they encounter the people of God, not the people of the world, right? They're living a different thing, but God set us apart. He called us to be someone else, to do something else. And so do we lead with compassion? Are we having those conversations as a church? Are we being salt and light and maybe stepping into some uncomfortable places and saying, hey, you know what? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, we can disagree about a lot of things, but we can't disagree about the fact that we should treat people with love and compassion. And so, yeah, it messes me up. And I think that was Jesus' point. I think that's the point. It's not to scare us or to get us to question our salvation as followers of Jesus, but to warn us that there really is going to be a judgment one day. And on that day, when Jesus returns, there will be those who call out to him, Lord, Lord, And he'll say, get away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. And I think Jesus wants to wake his followers up to the reality that there is a version of this life where you can call yourself a Christian, where you can look the part on the outside. And apparently you can even praise the name of Jesus and mean it. But if your identity, if your purpose, if your worship is not truly found in him, if your whole heart has not been fully surrendered to Jesus, then you might be in the same boat as many of those people in the crowd on Palm Sunday. And again, that sounds like a scary thing. It is. He's warning us, but it's a loving warning from a Savior who wants nothing more than for you to return to him. The good news of the gospel is that if you put your trust in Jesus and allow him to make his triumphal entry, not into Jerusalem, but into your heart, his peace, his grace, his love and mercy will start to transform you from the inside out, day by day, by the power of his Spirit, and your life will begin to reflect his love to the world around you. And that's when you can begin to truly worship in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, there will be a day when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make no mistake, the worship will be real then. John gives us a heavenly glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 7, where he describes a massive, multi-ethnic crowd of people, this huge gathering, waving palm branches, proclaiming, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a Palm Sunday celebration I'm looking forward to being a part of, y'all. It really is. I can't wait. An eternal celebration that never ends. But in the meantime, between now and then, I want to be a part of bringing a little bit of that heaven down here to earth. Y'all with me on that? And I just feel like, again, God just lovingly convicted me in my heart this week. And my prayer is that he would do the same for you. I can do better. We can do better. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your heart that still weeps for every one of your children who are lost. Thank you for your word, your prophetic word that you sent to save us and just to draw us close back into a relationship with you. Lord, I just pray again, not one ounce of guilt or condemnation, Lord. I know that's the language of the enemy. But conviction comes from you, God. I pray Holy Spirit conviction in this room. That on that day when you come back, Lord, that we can approach you with clear hearts, with clear consciences and minds, and know, Lord, that you knew us and we knew you, and the world was a little bit different as a result. God, help us to be who you're calling us to be. We love you, we praise you, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all check out this video as we close.